We'll be reading from 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 through 18. That song, the last song that we sang, talked about meeting Christ face to face and called it a blissful moment. And for Peter, I think it would have been when he met Christ again. Going back to the first chapter of 2 Peter, he said, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Peter was there on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he saw Christ in his glory here, and he was looking forward to seeing Christ in his glory again when he would return. Verse 19 of chapter 1, he says, "Ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts." And he was anticipating Christ's return with joy to see him again. The message this morning was on the certainty of Christ's return. It will not be a moment of bliss for everyone, though, when he does return. And the message this evening is for us then, as we anticipate Christ's coming, of preparing ourselves for that, so that it will be a moment of bliss and not one of terror. 2 Peter chapter 3, reading verses 11 through 18. "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless, and account that the longsuffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen." Let's kneel in prayer together.
Amen. And good evening and greetings again in the wonderful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Again, we greet everyone that's tuned in or dialed in by the telephone. May God bless you. We've learned today that goes out further and wider than I thought in other counties and over rivers and so on. And we're grateful that you chose to dial in this evening. May God bless you. Did you ever long for the return of Jesus Christ? I really should say, do you ever long for his return? Those who are more mature in Christ long to see him. We can identify with John the Revelator, when he said, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus," Revelation 22:20. We long to see our loved ones that went on ahead of us. We long to see things set right again. We yearn to see Jesus ruling with a rod of iron. This is a part of the human condition. Ever since sin entered the earth, God has designed that we should long for things to be set right again. So if we have yearnings and longings in our hearts, that's okay. After the fall, that's the way it was meant to be, until he comes back and sets things right again. The title of the message is Anticipating Christ's Coming, and please have your Bibles open to 2 Peter 3. Also, if you don't know Philippians 3:10, you might want to flip there and keep a finger in it, Peter. And we'll review our theme verse again this evening. Hopefully it will come together, those of you that have heard all the messages, as this has been a progression. As we looked at the life of Peter and we saw character qualities that God developed in him, we looked at the suffering, the call to holy living, how to live like strangers and pilgrims, Peter's view of harmony in the home, courage, one more in the list of characters, and of course we started out with the life and times of Peter and Simon, son of Jonas, which was referenced this evening. So we'll look this evening at anticipating his return. First of all, we'll review our theme verse in Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. That sounded great. Maybe you can keep saying it a few times a day and you'll have it for a while. And I need to do that too. First of all, in 1 Peter 3, we'll go a few verses at a time, verses 11 to 14. How are we to be found at his coming? How are we to be found at his coming? Both verses 11 and 14 talk about these things and such things. Well, what kind of things is Peter talking about? Well, to answer this, we need to look at the context of the passage. The two topics that immediately precede this passage is, first of all, warning about false teachers, and secondly, a discussion of Peter's view of the end time events, such as the personal return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then the Big Bang that Peter talks about in verse 10, and we discussed in more detail this morning. Everything in this world will eventually pass away. I was reminded today, even big green John Deere's. I used to think they were maybe perfect, so the only perfection can enter heaven. So maybe there's a chance. But we know that things in this world will pass away. The shell and shall be dissolved is a present tense, as though it were an actual reality present. In light of this, how watchful, how prayerful, how zealous we ought to be. What holy people ought we to be found when this event comes? This is what Peter's referring to in verse 2 of 2 Peter 3, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of our Lord and Savior. We are to be looking forward to this event with utmost eagerness, desiring and praying for and contemplating the coming of the Savior that is at hand. God appoints us as instruments in accomplishing those events, which must first occur before the day of the Lord can come. We can pray for his coming. We need to be involved in some sort of evangelism, further the proclaiming of the gospel message to all nations and tongues, because it says the gospel must first be published in all nations. And that was one of the verses my father appreciated very much, but it also drove him to, in a little way, get Bible Helps out, and in that way help the gospel be published among all nations. We need to be a faithful witness to anyone that has not confessed Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord of their life. By being involved in these activities, we can help hasten the coming of the day of God. Some of this is review from this morning toward the end of the message. The reason why the Lord has not returned after 2,000 years of waiting is that more souls might be saved. The long-suffering of God is salvation for those who are yet to be gathered into the fold. That's how we're supposed to view this long length of time since the promise was made that Christ would return again. The reason God did not give Christ a signal yet to return is that more souls might be saved. I've heard it said quite a few years ago, I can just see Gabriel up there with his horn, because it talks about the trumpet blowing, and that's probably a ram's horn in that context. And Jesus ready to come again waiting for the signal, and when God gives it, boom, they'll like spring into action, and the horn will sound, and Christ will come. But he's waiting for more souls to be saved. Do we love lost souls like God loves lost souls? Are we content to keep on working in his vineyard in less than ideal conditions here below to win more souls for Christ? Or do we long for Christ to come just so we can get out of here and not have to face whatever might be coming down the pike? We need to be careful about our motivation. Are we in this for ourselves or for the sake of the kingdom? All of us have loved ones, maybe extended family members, neighbors, friends, that are not right with God. We can pray for them. We can speak with them about the relationship with the Lord. God has a purpose for each one of us that are here, because when he doesn't have a purpose for us, we're out of here. So he has a purpose for each one of us. And that's another encouragement and little theme song. He's still working on me. He's not finished with any of us yet, because when he's finished with us, we're gone. So instead of focusing on the destruction, we realize that this baptism of fire that Peter talks about is actually to purify the earth so that the new earth and atmospheric heaven surrounding it will be the abode of regenerated man, wholly freed from the curse. Only righteousness will dwell in this new earth, all pollutions having been removed. And 2 Peter 3, verse 14, wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. Found of him, or in his sight, without spot. In his sight means at his coming. It plainly implies a personal coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Since we don't know when he's coming, we've got to live like this all the time, or we get to live like this all the time. That's the point of the New Testament message. Be ready. That's the way the New Testament is intentionally written. Plan like we'll be around for a while, but live like he's coming yet today. The appearing of Jesus Christ is not a new thought for Peter. In 1 Peter 1, 7, he says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried by fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. There are several other references in Peter to Christ's return or his appearance. We're to be found without spot, having on the king's pure wedding garment, blameless and in peace in all its aspects toward God, toward your own conscience, and with our fellow men. Paul talks about spots in the church, and in Ephesians 5, he talks about Christ sanctifying and cleansing the church so that it will not have any spot or wrinkle or any such thing when he presents it to himself. Jude talks about spots in your feasts of charity. And in that setting, it sounds like false teachers were actually sitting around the love feast table at the church, wherever they held their services. Spots represent sin in our lives. Instead of having spots, Peter says in verse 14, we're to be found blameless. We need to be cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ and kept clean through the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And verse 1 Peter 5:10, but the God of all grace, who hath called us into his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Secondly, Peter's reaction to Paul's public rebuke. Peter's reaction to Paul's public rebuke, verses 15 and 16. Remember that Peter wrote his two epistles to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, 1 Peter 1:1 and 2 Peter 3:1. This was also known as Asia Minor. Paul had written letters to the churches in this same region 15 years earlier. Paul's letters to the Galatians, Ephesians, and Colossians were written to people living in Asia Minor. Peter was one of the 12 apostles of Jesus Christ. Paul was not. Peter helped establish and build the church. Paul was doing his best to destroy it for a while. Peter was one of the pillars of the church. Paul was an itinerant missionary. I feel in these verses where Peter talks about Paul's writing, Peter is being very charitable. He's referring to Paul as an equal. That is pretty good. After Paul rebuked him publicly before all at Antioch, Galatians 2:11. It's interesting how Peter phrases this. Even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. What's Peter saying and what's he not saying? Well, I'm not sure. It almost sounded to me like I'm not really questioning where Paul got his wisdom, but it isn't quite the same wisdom that it was given to me. I don't know if that's exactly what Peter was saying. I thought that more before I studied as much as I did. And now I'm not quite as sure about exactly what Peter meant. And we know Paul was in the desert, and he refers to being in the third heaven and things revealed unto him, and then he couldn't describe a lot of it. He wasn't allowed to write it. So we know he had revelation that he couldn't pass along, and we're not sure exactly what Peter's referring to here, but we can guess. But think for a minute about who Peter was writing to. He was writing to the strangers and pilgrims in Asia Minor. And 1st and 2nd Peter were written primarily to those in the northern Galatia area. Paul's letters of Galatians was likely written to those primarily in the southern Galatian area. I believe because of the scarcity of these kind of letters being rare, that there would have been some exchange of information here. I know there was some geography involved, but I think that very well could have been passed back and forth. This was nearly the same audience to whom Paul was writing when he wrote the book of Galatians, and it's to the churches of Galatia, not just one church. And it was the book of Galatians where Paul described this scene when he rebuked Peter openly to his face. That's in Galatians 2, chapter 11 to 14. This open rebuke by Paul at Antioch had to sting Peter profoundly. We know how Peter reacted to some of the other disappointments in his life when the servant girl accused him of being a follower of Jesus when he was on trial before the high priest. Peter cursed and swore. By the way, Peter's account of the denial is in all four Gospels. Peter was filled with indignation, says he was highly displeased against his two best friends when their mother asked Christ if her two sons could be favored with the best positions in Christ's coming kingdom. We don't have a record of how Peter reacted when Paul rebuked him publicly at Antioch, except here. And this would have been, 15 years after Paul wrote, but more years than that after the rebuke itself. But you know, this rebuke could have still stung. You know, sometimes things like that, offenses can last a lifetime, let alone 15 or 20 or even 50 years. This phrase from Peter, which is our beloved brother Paul that he writes, is a beautiful instance of love and humility. In effect, Peter is praising the very epistle that contains his condemnation. And again, I would mention that the book of Galatians was written approximately 49 AD. Peter wrote the first and second Peter close to the end of middle or end 60, 65 to 68 for 2 Peter AD, before the end of Peter's life. So the material about Peter's oopsie was made public in the regions of Asia Minor more or less 15 years before Peter wrote this letter. That gave plenty of time for this information to circulate among all the community. And Peter deals with it so beautifully. How would you handle a rebuke like Paul gave Peter openly in front of the entire congregation? Some of us would react defensively to a rebuke like that. When we become defensive, sometimes we could offer dozens of paragraphs of explanation about how we dealt with a certain situation and why it was the right way to deal with it. We would explain until everyone around us grew weary and got tired of hearing about the issue. I'm sorry to say I've been there, done that. If some of us wouldn't be reacting to a rebuke like Peter got from Paul, after having it spread all over the place in a letter, at least we'd want to hide our heads in shame. Perhaps we'd feel called to minister somewhere else, somewhere away where people didn't know about a grave error that I had made and was called out on. We wouldn't feel comfortable ministering to a people who knew such a shameful thing about us. We'd heed our internal flight tendency and feel called on to minister to people far away in another region from the one that where this information came out. There may be good reasons to have a call from to serve on a mission field far away from our familiar territory, but fleeing an uncomfortable situation that we've been confronted about a sin or something is not one good reason to go to a foreign field somewhere. We need to face the issue, repent, deal with it, confess our sin, turn around, and follow Christ in a different path. We need to remember that when people see us, we're not only an example of someone that sinned and did something wrong, but we're also an example of God's marvelous grace and restoration. These verses in 2 Peter display a beautiful attitude of love and humility. Peter praises the very epistle that contains the condemnation. Think about what this shows about Peter's level of maturity. Think about what it shows about Peter's ability to receive correction. Think about what it means about Peter's determination not to flaunt his apostleship and his authority, but rather he mentions Paul's a beloved equal. That's pretty amazing considering who Peter was and the calling he had. How do you do in these areas? What is your level of spiritual maturity? Can you get defensive when you're criticized in some way or another? Or are you more objective? When you're hit with some criticism, can you back away and try to look at the big picture? Or do you yell, scream, and shout? When someone offers a word of correction, do you have three or four paragraphs of explanation? Or do you humbly receive the rebuke, go home, and prayerfully consider the merits? Maybe it has merit, maybe not, but at least how do we react to it is what I'm asking. What about your ability to receive correction? Can you receive correction? Do those under your authority feel safe in offering words of correction to you? Or will you blow up at them or give them lectures until they submit to your way of thinking just so they can get on with their day or go to bed if it's late at night? To remain where Christ wants us to be, we need to be able to humbly and graciously receive correction from other creatures with skin on. That means from other human beings. Those nearest and dearest to us need to feel safe in offering correction and gentle rebukes if we're Christ-like, like we want everybody to think we are. Do you have a teachable spirit, or do you know it all by now? I find, as I'm growing older, I used to have more answers for how elders should do when I was younger than I do now. Before I was called into the ministry, I had a pretty good handle on how elders should handle things. And I knew how things should be taken care of. And now that the shoe's on the other foot, the answers don't seem to be so obvious. Who stole the answers sometimes, I wonder? Where did the obvious answers go? One thing I have learned, it's very important to hear both sides of a given story. I've noticed so many people, when they don't know both sides of a story, they hear one side and you see them, they just rush to judgment so quickly after they've heard one side. And maybe they've only heard scattered bits and pieces, and certainly from one viewpoint, and they quickly form a very strong opinion about the situation and personalities involved. This is not wisdom from above. This is human, fleshly wisdom, which really needs to be crucified. In these two verses, Peter is showing how perfectly he and Paul agree in spite of the events recorded in Galatians about Paul rebuking him. Peter's referring to Christ's second coming, to the dispersion of Hebrew Christians, and the fact that the day of the Lord, though delayed, is coming and near and sudden. This attitude of humility by Peter makes all of his writings that much more valid. Yes, they were inspired by the Holy Spirit, but they were also written by a man who learned much at the feet of Jesus, both before he ascended and after Christ ascended into heaven. Thirdly, verses 16 to 17, we'll look at beware of error. Beware of error. Peter is warning us to be wary of those that are unlearned and unstable, lest they should lead us astray from the truth of the gospel. In this context, the term being led away with could be very sensitive for Peter. This very term, as Peter remembered, was used by Paul of Barnabas when Barnabas was led away of or carried away by Peter and the other Jews in their hypocrisy, Galatians 2:13. These are both the same Greek words. So for Peter, this was a very personal thing. He had the great misfortune of having led some away and being caught in the act of hypocrisy in a desperate attempt to avoid offending some that came from James from Jerusalem to Antioch. For whatever reason, Peter did not want to cross their path in this unfamiliar territory. I'll just read two verses from Galatians 2, 12 and 13. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. And that was particularly grievous for Paul, because Barnabas had been with Paul for a while in the first missionary journey, and he couldn't believe that even Barnabas was carried away with this dissimulation, this word he uses. But yet Peter faces his mistake. He uses this word, be led away with, even though it had referred to him in Paul's letter. Yet Peter uses it. He faces sin head on and warns others not to make the same mistake. He warns us not to fall from our own steadfastness and not to lead others astray. What are some false philosophies that are out there today for us to pursue? We don't want to go too far with this because of time. But two things is theological liberalism and cultural modernism, which are based on higher criticism. This has resulted in something today called liberation theology. During the late 1800s, many time-honored assumptions were being questioned. Charles Darwin's theory of evolution became more popular, and that challenged biblical authority and the presumption of the inerrancy of Scripture. All the new scientific approach caused men and women to ask themselves whether the Bible was merely a collection of myths and legends and folklore, and whether there was a kernel of accurate history in it or not, and if so, what that kernel contained. Basically, people began questioning which parts of the Bible were true, which were inspired, and which parts were non-essential or irrelevant for the modern day. This caused people to begin doubting all the Bible that was written under the, that is, all of the, they questioned that all of the Bible was written and directed under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They began to say, well, parts of it aren't. Therefore, what they do is place man in the position of him deciding which parts of the Bible are inspired and which parts are not inspired. Since we know about what we know about God comes from the Bible, this, in essence, placed man in place of God. Modern man began believing that there were only kernels of history and truth in the Bible, and the rest of it is myth, legend, and folklore, and it's up to man to sort it out. That's called modernism. 1 Corinthians 3:9, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, he taketh care of the wise, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. What about people like this? Well, 2 Corinthians 6:17, wherefore come ye out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. We're not to be equally yoked with scoffers and false teachers. However, Peter points out in 2 Peter 3, verses 16 and 17, that those who are unlearned and unstable twist the scriptures, and he was specifically referring to Paul's writings in particular. They twist the scriptures to mean things they were never meant to say, twisting them to their own destruction. The unlearned isn't referring to those who never went to school, but it's referring to those that are lacking the imparting of the Holy Spirit. Often, those that have a lot of human learning sometimes are quite deficient in spiritual learning. That's not 100%, but it can happen, and a lot of professors in colleges are very liberal, and their goal, and I've talked to one of them, is to pretty much tear down their students, whatever they've learned growing up, especially if they grew up in a conservative family. Unstable refers to those that are not firmly established in what they've learned, shaken by every difficulty and perplexing text. Instead of waiting upon God and His Holy Spirit to make it plain to them, they'll hastily adopt some distorted view. That's an unshakable, unstable person. Rest means to strain and twist, like with a hand screw, what is straight in itself. For example, Paul and Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:18, he talks about two false teachers, Hymenaeus and Philetus, and they have wrested the scriptures, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. And this verse, other scriptures, is interesting. It seems like besides the Old Testament, Peter here was including Paul's writings as other scripture. This term is used, but it's never applied to anything other than the Old and the New Testament sacred writings. And so it seems like this would include the first three Gospels. The Gospel of John was written later, and also Book of Acts in other scriptures, and perhaps all the New Testament books except Gospel of John and Revelation, which were written after this time. And they twist these things and wrest them unto their own destruction, not through Paul's fault. They were wresting Paul's words, the scriptures he wrote, but it wasn't Paul's fault that they were wresting, twisting these things. It was their own fault. 2 Peter 2:1, in that whole chapter, I believe we mentioned that this morning, is about false teachers. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves their own destruction. Fourthly, verse 18, grow in grace. That's what we're to do in light of the Lord's coming. Grow in grace. Peter began his second epistle by listing some building blocks towards spiritual maturity in the Christian walk. These building blocks are a part of the Christian growth. We'll read 2 Peter 1, 5-8, and you're very familiar with these, and this is one passage we really didn't get to unpack during these messages. Besides this, giving all diligence, adding to your faith, virtue, to virtue, knowledge, to knowledge, temperance, to temperance, patience, to patience, godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter admonishes Christian believers everywhere not only to refrain from falling, but rather grow onward and continue growing in the Christian faith and our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So long as we're in this life, we haven't arrived. We need to strive and grow and allow God's Spirit to work in us. He's still working on me to make me what I ought to be. We're to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. Christ is the author of grace, and Christ is the object of knowledge. And then he has a little word, two words really, in the verse. Forever, to the day of eternity, we got to keep doing these things until the end, until the beginning of the Lord's coming. 2 Peter 3:18, which we have there, I'll repeat it again, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Tonight, you have one last opportunity during this service to publicly indicate your desire to follow Jesus. 1 Peter 2:24, Peter says, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Will you accept his sacrifice, his death and burial and shedding of blood as the atonement for your sins? If you would like to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and Master tonight, I would invite you to stand or come forward while we sing an invitation hymn, if you would like to have a fresh start in your walk with Christ, if you're tired of doing it on your own and would like the prayers of the saints to support you, you may also stand or come forward while we sing. What do we sing? 303 in the Brethren hymnal.